Let me pray and we'll come to our text. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that it speaks so clearly and tells us that which we need to know about God and that which we need to know about ourselves. We thank you more so, though, that we are told about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can look to him. We thank you that even we were reminded in the kids' talk about the great peacemaker, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to him in all things. We pray that we would love his word, that we would love his ways, that we would be people who love to follow him. Grant us grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read Matthew 5 for us. And it's read every week, and once again, I don't apologize because there's such wonderful texts. The first few verses from what is considered the first sermon Jesus preached. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then our text for this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let us look at this passage that we read, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, the first thing is we must be at peace before we can be peacemakers. I've repeatedly made this point that the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes, are a description of a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount defines someone who is a kingdom citizen, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is not a to-do list. We don't look at it as a list that we have to then go and do and somehow earn our way to heaven. No, it's a description of those who have already been saved by God and on their way to heaven. We've noticed a flow, haven't we? We've noticed a logic. The first three statements, for instance, were negative. They were a tearing down. They're bringing a person down. God works in a man, and the Spirit causes him to be aware that he is nothing. He's spiritually poor. He's bankrupt. Spirit then causes a Christian to mourn or repent of their sin. They realize it's their sin that really makes them bankrupt. The Spirit then humbles us and makes us stop talking about ourselves and start listening to God. The first three Beatitudes are negative. Then come the positive ones. And the first one is that we look outside ourselves and we look to the righteousness that's outside us. We look for a righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. We rely on it and we rely on his righteousness to get to heaven. The second is we learned that we become merciful as Christians. Why? Because we've come to appreciate just how much mercy we have received. We've received mercy upon mercy. And then last week we studied another positive statement from Jesus. He says, Christians are pure in heart. And we learnt that a Christian enjoys or a Christian experiences purity of heart partially in this world or in this life. But when he gets to heaven, it's purity and perfection. It's complete purity. This week we're going to look at another positive beatitude, as you've probably picked up, blessed are the peacemakers. In other words, if you're a part of Christ's kingdom, then you're involved in making peace on this earth. The blessed one is not someone who just sits in a corner and longs for more peace. The Blessed One is not someone who is at peace with himself when they sit and meditate daily. No, Jesus is saying his disciples actively make peace. The disciples of Jesus proactively seek to bring peace into their families, into their neighborhoods, into their countries, into their churches. Now, you've probably worked out I'm not a pacifist, and nor do I believe the Bible teaches pacifism. A woman or a man can defend themselves and yet be peaceable. Someone can go to war and still be peaceable. We can take someone to court and yet be peaceable. But it's really to defend ourselves. It's to recover that which is rightfully ours. Do not steal. The command automatically means that there is property owned, doesn't it? And so a Christian, I don't think well-meaning Christians can believe in pacifism, but I don't think a Christian who studies the scriptures will come to that conclusion. The Christian or the Blessed One is not a doormat, but our motives when we do enter into a fight, our motives are the glory of God. Our motives are fairness. Our motives are equality or equity. Our motives are justice and righteousness according to God's word. They're not revenge. They're not greed. They're not just being petulant. Today, people would say, well, this verse, if we say Christians are peacemakers, well, then we should have total unity across all Christian denominations. We should not just have Christians of all denominations together, but if anyone has faith, for instance, we should really have unity with them because everybody has faith and all faiths will take us to the same place. I don't think this is what Jesus is speaking about at all. The Bible never encourages us to unite with error. Jude, in fact, tells us we should contend for the faith once and for all delivered. There's no real peace when peace is obtained at any cost. It's agreed and understood by everyone, I think, that if we want to have peace, it's going to be costly, isn't it? The first price is usually our pride. It's usually us having to go to the other person to seek peace. It almost always requires some form of denying yourself. That's another cost. But it must not be peace at any price. Peace cannot be bought at the price of the truth, for instance. And we have this wonderful example in our current day in Israel Folau. He's been offered a peace deal by the ARU. He could take $1 million and possibly even more if he just agrees to repent and say sorry for quoting the Bible. All he has to do is to apologize. Say one word, the word sorry. He must commit to never quoting the Bible when it speaks on homosexuality again. And he'll have peace with the ARU. The question is, deal or no deal? And he's voted very clearly, hasn't he? No deal. Why? Because Proverbs says, buy the truth and do not sell it. The psalmist says, the commandments are more than gold, even fine gold. And Folau's saying to the ARU, God's word is more than $4 million. Very simple. It's worth more than peace with the ARU. How much truth will you sell for peace is the question, isn't it? Will you sell truth to buy peace in your family? We do that every day. We must have peace at any cost with our kids. We surely cannot disrupt the tantrum. Make sure the kids are happy. That's the parenting motto of the day. Peace at any cost. Perhaps you're in business, and how much truth will you sell to have peace in business? How much truth will you sell to avoid being mocked by your neighbor or your friend? How much truth will you sell to gain a friend, to gain someone that'll work with? Now, we sort of think we don't do all this stuff. We're far above this because we're Reformed Baptists. But even in our scripture books, I've worked out, we're actually selling truth if we don't teach certain verses. And the books have deliberately deleted certain truths and certain verses just to make sure that we are at peace with the Department of Education. That's wrong. We're in Smithfield, and so I can be very brave and teach them anyway. But I suspect it's much more difficult in other suburbs, isn't it? James says in James 3, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. See how he comes at it? First pure, then peaceable. Yes, it's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. We get all that. But then he says it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. The blessed one is not a man pleaser. The blessed one is not someone who can accommodate all opinions and think everyone's right. Christians don't just keep the peace. No. Carson says Christians put an end to hostility by overcoming evil with good. But surely implied in the passage, surely underlying everything we've said is the fact that Christians in the first place must be at peace with God. This is what Anand taught. We can only be peaceable, we're only peaceable people when we first made peace with God. And this makes sense because firstly, God is a God of peace. Making peace is essentially part of his character, or his DNA, as we would say. God has made peace with men through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born, there was an announcement from the angels, and the announcement was simple. It was an announcement of peace. What did the angels say? He said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Isaiah, we read this morning, called Jesus the Prince of Peace. Why? Well, because Jesus brokers peace between man and God. Jesus makes peace between God and men by removing sin. He took sin upon his own body, didn't he? That we may be reconciled to God. You see, peace is costly. There's a cost. Peace was not brokered at any cost. No. It was brokered, and the cost of truth. Truth was not sold when Jesus brokered peace. Judgment was not thrown out the window. No, he took it upon himself. In the first place, a Christian is someone who's accepted God's terms of peace. The Christian understands that God calls the shots, and he submits himself to God's terms of peace. And so he repents of his sin. He or she turns from their ways and now trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who took their penalty for their rebellion. Christians submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. We lay down our weapons. We stop the war. And we sign the treaty with God. And so we're reconciled to God. And better still, we're now part of his kingdom. We're part of his family. And we start to take on family likeness. We take on kingdom values. And so having received this gift of reconciliation, we now also take on the job of being people who reconcile men to God. We want to share this gift of reconciliation with others. You see, how can we be peacemakers if we're not at peace with God first? And so our first point is we must be at peace with God first before we can be peacemakers. The second thing is, we will share the gospel if we're peacemakers. If I asked you to think of peace, what comes to your mind? I ask my neighbor, what do you think of peace? He says, I think of the Middle East. I said, really? He says, that's what I always think of every time someone says the word peace. And sure enough, he brings up a news story. On May the 6th, Fox News told us that leaders of Israel, Hamas and Islamic Jihad were in Egypt for talks with mediators aimed at restoring a fraying ceasefire. It's wonderful. They're meeting to thrash out peace. Reuters confirms it. He says, Egypt has stepped up its efforts with Hamas and Islamic Jihad in Israel, but there is no conclusion yet. Well, they're still having a go. But whilst all of this is happening, this is what BBC tells us. BBC says, Israel and militants in the Gaza Strip have stepped up their attacks on each other in some of the most intense exchanges of recent years. Palestinian militants have fired 600 rockets into Israel territory over the weekend, leaving four Israelis dead, whilst Israel has hit back with 280 targets on the Gaza Strip and threatened further massive strikes. I get it, don't you? We just can't seem to be at peace in this world. We can be talking about peace whilst we're bombing each other. It's quite amazing. And we sort of think to ourselves, well, if we really want to be peacemakers, it must start in Palestine and it must start in Israel. I don't need it to start here in Smithfield, and it doesn't need to start in my family or in my church or in my neighbourhood first. Well, when Jesus spoke, things were not so different, to be honest. There was animosity and hatred all around him. The Romans oppressed all the nations, and all the nations hated the Romans. They detested the Romans. The Jews hated all the Gentiles. There was not a single Gentile that was slightly better. Aussies were not better than the Palestinians. No, they hated all of them. That they believed that peace and blessedness would only come to them when their Messiah came and went to war with all these nations. And when the Messiah went to war with the nations, the Gentiles would be given one of two options: either submit and come under Israel's rule, or else be destroyed completely off the face of the earth. You see, the Jews' idea of peacemaking was revenge for all the inflicted pain that they had before in their history. But when Jesus comes and preaches this sermon, it's a shock to their system, isn't it? When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven that he's bringing in, it's so vastly different in spirit to what the Jews were thinking. The character of Jesus' citizens are peaceable. Their conduct, the activities they take part in, are activities that make peace on earth. And how do they do this? Well, once again, if you speak to my neighbour, he'll tell you, you need to get involved in the UN. If you really want to get peace on earth, the UN will deliver it. Or you need to have more peace conferences, particularly in the Middle East, and that'll help sort it out. Or perhaps we need more experts who can negotiate win-wins, the art of negotiation. There's none of this in the Bible. What Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians in our reading is that it has to be a work of God. He says God is the ultimate peacemaker, and he showed that by reconciling sinful men to himself. In verse 18 of chapter 5, we read this earlier. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, God makes peace with us and then recruits us onto his team. Once we're on his team, we too become peacemakers, and we're out there reconciling men to God and God to men. How does God do that? Well, 2 Corinthians tells us he removes the thing that causes war. He removes the thing that causes separation and discord. And sin is the thing, isn't it? It's the great barrier that separates us from God. It's the one thing that separates you from me and me from you. It's sin. Sin's wanting to do things our way. Sin's wanting to be selfish. and have my things. Sin is selfish rebellion against God. And it brings war with God, and it brings the very things that we know as fights between one another. It always takes two to have a bun fight, doesn't it? And we tend to think it's always the other person's fault, but the reality is there's always sin on both sides. To have peace with God, we need sin removed. We need the barrier broke down, and God does that. We're told that in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sin or their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, God is a God of peace. He's a God who reconciles. He reconciles rebellious, warring men to himself. And now that we're reconciled to God, he gives us the job of reconciliation. It's now our job to tell people the good news that we too can be reconciled to God through only one person, Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There you go. God is pleading through us. When the world hears God pleading, it's going to be through your mouth or my mouth. When the world hears God imploring them to turn to God, it's going to come from one of us. And what's the message? Well, he gives it to us in verse 21. How do we reconcile to God? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There you have it. Our sin gets put on him. His righteousness gets put on us. There you have. Peace with God. True Christians will be peacemakers. Genuine Christians will get out of their comfort zones. They'll go and meet unbelievers, and they'll get to know unbelievers, and eventually they'll be left with no other option but to beg them, to implore them, to invite them, to plead with them to be reconciled with God. We will encourage people to make peace with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really what Israel Folau is saying, what he said. He said, all you need to do is repent. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll go to heaven. That was his message. God says it this way. He says, how beautiful are the feet. I don't think anyone will say how beautiful your feet are this morning. But this is what God says of those who take the gospel out. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Let me put this bluntly, if you haven't got what I'm saying already. Anand was very pleasant, and unfortunately I'm not of the same ilk in that sense. All Christians will be involved in evangelism. Evangelism will not be an optional extra for a Christian. It's impossible. Pastors must do the work of an evangelist. Pastors, we must be examples. We must be examples to you that you might see, and you need to pull me up if I don't get involved in the work of bringing the truth of the gospel to sinners. All of us will not be equally good at it, is what 2 Corinthians is not saying. But none of us will shrink our duty. We must be those ambassadors of Christ. Churches should give opportunity. It's not just for the individual to work it out and run off on their own and try and come up with a way to bring the gospel to sinners. No. The churches must teach and help. And we do it in small ways here. You don't have to be an expert. You can just turn up and help with food at a playgroup, or help with food at a youth group, or help with food at an English class, or sit with a student and teach them English through the Bible. You can come and sit and do homework with a child and show them the love of Christ at a homework club. You can sort food for the room here that we eventually give away, or pack boxes for Samaritan's Purse. You can serve pancakes. You can teach scripture. You can drop leaflets in a letterbox and then run as fast as you can. It can be as small a job as possible. It can be ever so insignificant. But sharing the gospel will be at the very center, wanting to make peace between God and man. Is the place where you need to start if you want peace in the Middle East. Folks, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, and they will be called the sons of God. We will share the gospel if we're peacemakers. And then lastly, we'll be peacemakers in our churches. Now, let me read Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. It says this, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Now, this requires a lot of thought before action, because the temptation is to repay someone evil for evil. To have regard for good things is not natural. And then the last part is the hardest, because it says, as much as depends upon you. In other words, don't leave any petrol in the tank. Give it all you've got to make sure you're at peace with all men. Offences will come. That's the obvious implication. You are going to be offended, and you are going to offend. You are going to do the wrong thing, and others are going to do the wrong thing to you. But here the passage tells us our duty is to repair or to reverse the offence. And why does Paul make this our duty? Well, because Paul knows peacemaking is proof that you're a Christian. This is how you will prove you are a son of God. In fact, Jesus says you'll be called sons of God. In other words, you'll be recognized. Others will look at you when you're a peacemaker and they'll say, right, I get it, that person is a son of God. Jesus doesn't say children of God, by the way. He's not politically correct in that sense. He doesn't say daughter of God either. And I know it's Mother's Day. He says son of God. And the reason he says son of God is because in the day it meant something special. It meant that you were a partaker, that you were like a carbon copy of the Father. You are a partaker of his nature, of his character. Today we put it a different way, don't we? We would say, like father, like son. Or we'd say, an apple doesn't fall far from the tree. This is meant by that term, son. Jesus is not trying to upset those who are politically correct. He's saying, you know you are a son of God when you have a resemblance to the character of God. You just can't call yourself a son of God willy-nilly, no. You need to actually have some resemblance to the character of God. You know you're in a family relationship with God when you go out of your way to make peace. Just as Jesus left the comfort of heaven and glory, and he entered a hostile and a sinful and a sick world to reconcile us to God. In the same way, you're willing to go out of your comfort zone to make sure you make peace. This is how important peace is. If you're thinking of a family relationship, or if you're thinking of a son, you're not just thinking about this idea of character. You're thinking of more. You're thinking of themes like family honour. You're thinking of themes like family dignity, aren't you? The eldest son. The son is the heir. That's the culture of that day. You're thinking about adoption and how God has adopted us from being enemies of his to being his kids. This is how important peace is. Because we bring disrepute to the family of God. We bring disrepute to God when we who call ourselves Christians refuse to have anything to do with seeking peace. Last week we noted Hebrews 12 verse 14, and we looked at pursuing holiness, and without holiness no one will see God. Well, Hebrews 12 14 says pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Now James tells us pursue really purity first, doesn't he? He says first pure, then peace. Hebrews puts it first peace, then pure. You see how important they are. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If a Christian is at peace with God, if he's at peace in his heart because he knows he's right with God, well, then you bring a bunch of Christians together and they're all going to be at peace with God. They're all going to be at peace knowing that they're right with God. And I suspect they're going to be at peace with each other too. And if Christians are supposed to be peacemakers, reconciling sinners to God, then it stands to reason that they'll also be reconciled to one another, won't they? And if the world is going to look at us and recognize us and call us sons of God, if they're going to actually call us sons of God because we're peacemakers, well, then peace must be prominent in the life of our church. When Christians gather, you should just get more of the same. You can't have peace in the closet and war in the church. You can't be asking the Middle East to sort out their differences when we can't sort out ours. You cannot tell the world to be reconciled to God if we're not reconciled with one another. We can't ask our political parties to stop changing their leaders and to get rid of their factions if we keep having our factions and we keep splitting up. The principle is so important that Paul takes a whole chapter in Ephesians to make the point. In Ephesians 4, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he tells the Ephesians, you need tools, you need equipment to make this work. But what are the tools? He says, here are the wonderful tools. You probably all want them. All lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then he says, you need motivation. What's the motivation? Well, he tells us in verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 4 that when you are at peace, this is what you're going to display. You're going to display that there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all and in you all. You see, Paul's saying the church should be the greatest example of peace. If the earth wants to know how to have peace in the Middle East, well, they've got to come into the church and see all these different nationalities, all these different people from different backgrounds, different ages, everything, living together in peace. Now you know these verses, don't you? And you understand the principles, and you get it, and you can nod your head. The difficulty is living it. The difficulty is disciplining ourselves to the task of peacemaking. This is why they make ministers in the Presbyterian Church vow that they will promote vigilantly the peace of the church. This is why we have a thing called church discipline. Church discipline in the Bible is to really resolve sin between two brothers, isn't it? It's assumed that every time you've got discord, there's sin. Matthew 18, Jesus teaches that if a brother sins against you, you don't need to tell everyone, you just need to go to them first. And you go to them first, and if they will listen, then great, hunky-dory, move on. But if they don't, then go with the brother. And if they still don't listen, then notice what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, that is, you and the brother, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There you go. There's an authority in the church to make sure we keep the peace. Why? Because it's so important that the world sees peace in the church. But let me finish on a positive note. The picture of the church in the Old Testament, did you pick that up in Isaiah 55? It was a picture of peace and fruitfulness. It was a wonderful picture. It wasn't a picture of prickly characters and prickly pears and prickly trees. It was not people fighting with one another or criticizing and complaining about one another. No prickliness. When we read Isaiah 55, God says his word will accomplish that which he chooses to accomplish. In other words, when his word goes out, he's going to save his elect. He will save people. But when they're saved from the preaching of the word, notice the saving work will result in rejoicing and singing, and even the trees of the field will clap their hands. Not the Reformed Baptists, just the trees. But then notice how he likens the church. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Folks, as sons of God, we will be peacemakers in our churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for reminding us of this wonderful privilege that you have sent your Son to reconcile us to yourself, and you've called us sons of God. We thank you that you've also commissioned us to this ministry or this job of reconciling men to you. And though we are so weak and so faulty in it, Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.